Joshua chapter 8. We'll just read the first two verses again. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have commanded, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves, laying an ambush for the city behind it. Our theme is the God of grace and truth. The God of grace and truth. The idea that we need to sin to be happy is a falsehood that goes back to the Garden of Eden and the serpent's tempting of Adam and Eve. God can accomplish all that he intends for his people without the slightest deviation from his own holy character, and so also for us, holiness and happiness go together. First of all, the Lord can bless us without our sinful expedience. The Lord can bless us without our sinful expedience. Or if you prefer to make it very straightforward, the Lord can bless us without our sinful shortcuts. The Lord doesn't need us to resort to sinful expediency in order to bless his people. In these first two verses, we see that the Lord gives encouragements to his people, that he tells them that he has delivered Ai into their hand. They had need of encouragement, lest their nerve, as it were, had been lost through the earlier defeat, and lest they should think that they were cast off utterly. So the Lord assures them of victory, and that the matter of Achan had now been dealt with, and they can be assured of his blessing. The Lord can give special encouragement when he sees our weakness. They were shaken by the events surrounding Achan, and no doubt their minds were still troubled. Will the Lord bless us after all? So he gives them special encouragement. He tells them, Thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. He also gives them a battle plan. He tells them what to do in this battle. He tells them the strategy, the ambush, and he gives the plan to them. This also was surely a great consolation. The greater our dependence upon the Lord, the more we know that what we do is according to the mind of the Lord, the greater confidence we can have of success. And so, in this case, the Lord not only assures them of victory, but he tells them what to do, as if to assure them that he so has the matter in hand that even the very strategy comes from him. The more we know that what we're doing is biblical and right, the greater our confidence can be of the blessing of God. But particularly notice that he gives them the spoils. You see in verse 2, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. We can compare this with Jericho. Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 18. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And then verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Whereas here the Lord says they could take the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof for a prey unto themselves. Does this not show that the Lord did not need Achan's covetous deceitfulness and underhand behavior in order to bless his people, even in material things? How foolish Achan's deceit now seems, for the Lord sees fit here to give the prey to Israel. And the Lord is able to give us all we need as he pleases. And so he gave them the spoil of Ai, when he had forbidden them to have it, of Jericho. And it's as if the Lord is showing them, is displaying to them, that Achan's folly was just that. That if they follow him, if they do what he says, then they will lack no good thing. But isn't that how sin is? That it's disobedience, yes, but it's also distrust. That we think our best interests lie in sinning. That's what Achan thought. He thought, if I'm really going to get anywhere here, if I'm going to become a wealthy man, then I need to take the thing into my own hands. But he didn't. And the Lord blessed Israel without them disobeying him at all. Secondly, a divine stratagem without falsehood. A divine stratagem without falsehood. This takes in the whole of verse 3 right on to verse 28. We'll not go through verse by verse. The basic plan is quite simple. A contingent were to hide to the west of the city, while the rest attacked from the north. And then, as they came from the north, they would flee. The men of Ai would chase after them, leaving the city unguarded, and those in ambush would enter the city, burn the city, come out of the city, and those who were fleeing would turn round, and so the men of Ai would be caught between the Joshua and his men coming back and those who had destroyed Ai coming out of the city and catching them in between. A very straightforward plan. And one that God himself appointed. There is a question of the mention of the 30,000 in verse 3 and the 5,000 in verse 12, as to whether is it 5,000 out of the 30,000 total, or is it two different sets of men? Probably two sets of men, and one of these sets of men in the ambush, one of these companies, was in order to fend off help that might come from Bethel. And so one body of men was to deal with the Bethelites, and the other was to enter Ai while it was deserted and its men were chasing after the retreating Israelites. Now, this was the Lord's strategy. And the Lord is the God that cannot lie. Therefore, there must be no falsehood in it. And so that raises a question. When we look at this, we instinctively think, wasn't there something wrong here? The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. But when Israel retreated, what they did, they were retreating. They didn't say they weren't retreating. They were retreating. The men of Ai construed it as a sign of defeat. They were expected to make that conclusion. But of course, Israel wasn't fleeing because they were defeated. But Israel was not obliged to explain the reason for their actions. Israel retreated. They had their reasons. But they were not obliged to explain to the men of Ai why they were retreating. The men of Ai were their enemies. They were not entitled to this information. It was up to the men of Ai to allow for all the possible explanations of Israel's actions. And they didn't. But there was no falsehood on the part of Israel. What they did, they did. The men of Ai attributed a reason to it, which wasn't the right reason. But Israel bore no false witness. Now, in friendly circumstances, such withholding of explanation would not be appropriate. But in warfare, the enemy is not entitled to be told our plans or our intentions. That's different from propagating falsehood. That's always wrong. Lying is always wrong. God cannot lie. We should not lie. But that doesn't mean that we are obliged to tell everything to everybody. And in warfare, the plans, the intentions of one side are not knowledge that the other is entitled to. So there was no falsehood. There was no bearing of false witness. And it was so signally blessed of God, and indeed more than that, it was actually appointed by God, that we cannot allow the idea that there was any falsehood or bearing of false witness. Thirdly, a spectacle of divine judgment for slow learners. A spectacle of divine judgment for slow learners. Verse 29. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and they raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. His dead body was hanged up on a tree, the body of the king of Ai. But at sunset, it was taken back down again. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, and his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. It was hanged on a tree to show that that man was accursed of God. It wasn't hanged on a tree, the body, wasn't hanged on a tree to be accursed of God, but to show that he was accursed of God, and that he was handed over to the curse of God beyond death. Death was the ultimate punishment by the hand of man, but beyond this world, men are handed over by the death penalty to the judgment of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was still alive when he was hanged on a tree, and he bore the curse of God on this side of the grave. Our Lord Jesus bore the full curse of God before physical death. In this case, it's the idea of death consigning to the judgment of God beyond the grave. But Christ bore the full wages of sin on this side of the grave. We've often said that he bore the second death before the first, that he bore the full wrath of God before physical death took place. But this hanging of the body up on a tree, this gruesome sight, what was it for? Surely it was necessary to impress upon Israel the reality of God's judgment, that the wages of sin is death. You see, this is not a lesson that proud man readily learns. We evade this. We evade the fact that God is just and does justly, that he punishes sin. And so this procedure of hanging the dead body on a tree, not indefinitely, because the body is to be treated properly, but till sunset, it was telling Israel, sin has consequences. God punishes sin. The curse of God is upon sin. They had to learn it, so do we. Fourthly, salvation by grace for sinners. Salvation by grace for sinners. Verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. They didn't go straight on to the next stage of the campaign. They did a detour to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and this was commanded by the Lord through Moses that they should do this, that when they entered into the land, that they should stand on these two mountains. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 2. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, And thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. They were to build an altar, showing that there was deliverance from transgression of the law. The law of God, the precepts, the curses pronounced, whenever that happens, there's always the altar, the law, the condemning power of the law is accompanied by the altar, the offerings, declaring the way of salvation in the coming Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the very fact that they built an altar and offered offerings, sin offerings and peace offerings, showing that the sacrifice of Christ brings peace to his people and fellowship with God, declares that though God punishes sin, there is mercy in the Lord Jesus. And you'll see that they built the altar in Mount Ebal, verse 30. And it was on Mount Ebal that the curses were to be pronounced. The blessings on Mount Gerizim, the curses from Mount Ebal. And the altar was built on Mount Ebal, where the curses were pronounced, showing that there is deliverance from the curse of God upon sin. The Samaritans, years later, centuries later, built their temple on Mount Gerizim. They were self-righteous. They didn't think they needed deliverance from curses. But this altar that the Lord appointed was built on Mount Ebal, the place where the curses were announced. And then it was to be an altar of unhewn stone. The tool of man was not to be upon it. Teaching that the way of salvation is of the Lord. It is not of man. Man contributes nothing to this gracious salvation of the Lord. Salvation in Christ is all of grace, and man does not contribute one tuppence worth towards his own salvation. So these things are set forth. The altar itself, the way of salvation, the fact that it was on Mount Ebal, deliverance from the curses of the law, and the fact that it was an altar made of whole stones, man's hand was not upon it. Salvation is all of God. And then fifthly and finally, the whole word for the whole church. The whole word for the whole church. Verse 32. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Now we looked at this passage to some extent at the baptism service, not the last one, but the one before. But you'll see that the congregation of the Lord are mentioned, is mentioned in verse 35. That's the church, the congregation, the assembly, the ecclesia, the church of the Lord. And you'll see that it includes the little ones. The Joshua read before all the congregation of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So that the church consists of the little ones as well as the adults. And we saw that also in Joel chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. This solemn assembly, even the children that are still being nursed on their mother's breast. So that the whole church is to hear the whole word of God. And the people were to pronounce the Amen at the curses and at the blessings. The different tribes, Moses had said, who were to stand on Gerizim and who were to stand on Ebal. And the blessings were to receive their Amen. And the curses were to receive their Amen as well. But they were all to hear the word of the Lord. Because the whole church of God needs God's word. And the whole church of God needs the whole of God's word. It has to be all read and preached. It has to all be read and proclaimed. Our forefathers gave place and significant place to the public reading of the word of God systematically, chapter by chapter. For example, the Westminster Directory of Public Worship, it says the word is to be read chapter by chapter. The public reading of the word. Now that we've all got Bibles in our own language and we can read it at home, we still should not underestimate the value of the public reading of the word. It isn't just a run-up to preaching. Of course, there is no harm in reading the passage it's going to be preached on. But the reading of the word is an ordinance of God. The public reading of the word is an ordinance of God appointed for his worship in its own right. It's not simply a means to an end. And we should take heed to that. We should listen to the word as it is read, as well as the word preached. So then, the whole word for the whole church. And aren't we fools if we don't think we need the whole word of God? Isn't it folly? Do we think God has given us anything in his word for nothing? That it's superfluous? And yet, many Christians don't read the whole Bible. And they certainly don't think it should all be read in public. And there are churches even that miss out parts that they think are not suitable for children. What utter pride and foolishness. The whole word for the whole church. Let us be thankful that we have the whole word, that we have the complete scriptures. We have more than Israel had in Joshua's day. We have the completed scripture, the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, the Epistles, Revelation. We've got the whole Bible. And let us not be afraid to read the whole of it. Amen.